So we'll look at Psalms 27, 28, and 29 tonight. So three for the price of one. And we're going to see that it's all about the Lord, all about the Lord. And I use the capital L-O-R-D because that's what David does quite a bit. The name, it means it's the name of God being Yahweh. So as we get into this, kind of as an introduction to these three chapters, I want to talk about the meaning of life. What is the meaning of life? Can there be a greater question than that? The meaning of life. What am I here for? And unfortunately, most miss the point of this question. Of what are we here for? Because the number one answer that most people seek for why am I here is personal fulfillment. I am here to make myself happy. And if I can make myself happy for 70 years, well, then I've done my job. Or there's others that also miss the boat because they think that life is all about serving others. They might say, well, that sounds pretty biblical. That sounds like a good thing, serving others. But here's the thing, if you serve others from the wrong motives, if you serve others without serving the living God, then it's all for nothing. Still others, well, they don't like the God who has revealed himself through the scriptures, so they make up their own gods. They make up their own religion and bring followers after them. But really what David shows us here in the Psalms, and really what this whole book of the Bible shows us, is that really life is all about the Lord. And every time that we have a problem, we have an issue, we have a frustration, what I have found out is that it seems to be because our focus is off the Lord. If our focus just is about the Lord, and no matter what comes or doesn't come, and we say, you know what, the Lord's in charge, the Lord's the boss, I don't like this situation, but you know what, he's bigger than I am, and he can fix it if he wants to. When we put ourselves in that perspective, when we keep our eyes upon the Lord, then it seems like the things all shake out. And that's what we see throughout the Psalms. Really, how many Psalms are David starts with a problem, he prays it out, and then in the end, he starts praising the Lord. So let's look at these Psalms. We'll start off with Psalm chapter 27. I've entitled this chapter, Our Hope. And I don't know if you've noticed that this world can be a pretty depressing place. It can be a place of much frustration. There are certain things that, you know, on our homepage at home, it's one of the news websites. And sometimes there's just depressing stuff. And so I'll tell Brandy, don't talk to me about that. You know, if that thing comes up and I can't do anything about it, it has, you know, no bearing on how I can't affect it anyway, I don't want to hear it because it's just another thing to depress us. And so this, because this world is so dark, so depressing, we have to keep our eyes on the Lord because the Lord's one who gives us hope. So when I say our hope in Psalm 27, it's the Lord who's our hope. It's him and it's all about the Lord. So Psalm 27, a psalm of David. David starts off with, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Now, I love this again by how David does things. He has a very personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. When you're a teenager, you don't go up against a 9'9" Goliath unless you have, you know, a personal relationship with the Lord. Because either he's going to help you win or you're going to see him real quickly. And so the thing is, he loves the Lord and it's his Lord. I love this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. David uses personal pronouns. When it comes to God, David is not some guy in an ivory tower studying the scriptures. It's not Dr. David. You know, he puts on his little spectacles to talk about God. God is real to him. He doesn't say the Lord is a light and a salvation. Even the Lord is a light and a salvation. He doesn't even say that the Lord is the light and the salvation. He says the Lord is my light and my salvation. So to me, that makes all the difference in the world. Think about this way. You could be, you know, standing there in Houston, and I remember the street that I lived on in Houston when I first moved there. A lot of fancy cars, a lot of money in that area. And it wouldn't be, you know, very rare to see a Ferrari's passing by. And you could say, hey, that's a Ferrari. You could say, that's the Ferrari. But if you can say, that's my Ferrari, well, then that makes a whole big difference. And so it is with the Lord. Is he a light and a salvation, the light and the salvation, or is he my light and my salvation? And that truth, that the Lord is his light and his salvation, it sets the tone for the rest of the psalm. For David, God is not an abstract idea. God is not like something to talk about. God is a personal, relational being. And if we can continually get that into our heads on a daily basis, there's a real God, and this real God wants to have a real relationship with me, then things can start going in the right direction. Now, when he says the Lord is my light, what does light do but it dispels the darkness? It's funny, when you get older, you're not as afraid of the dark as you were. When I was little, I remember my biggest nightmare. We had a ceiling fan in the room that I shared with my little sister. And my biggest fear is that that light bulb would go out like around twilight time, you know, just as the sun is setting, because my dad would be busy doing stuff, and I knew there would be no one to replace that light. And even though it was a small room, that was very scary for me. And it was one of those fans, the ceiling fan lights, and it had the little globe, and you have to unscrew it all around to ever get that bulb off. Man, those were terrifying times. And so the thing is, with darkness here, we know that a light dispels the darkness. It gets rid of the darkness. The context of Psalm 27 is David's in a battle. David is having a struggle with enemies. And so for God to be his light, he's dispelling the darkness of conflict, the darkness of destruction around him. And he says, the Lord is my salvation. This speaks of deliverance out of a physical situation, a physical danger. So the Lord dispels the darkness. The Lord gives him deliverance. And he says, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? That's so good, because who can stand up to God? VeggieTales, they have a little saying, a little song in one of their videos: God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than Godzilla and the monsters on TV. And I love it. It's very catchy, especially when you've seen it as many times as I have. But God is bigger than all these things. Who can beat God? And as I was thinking about this and going through it in my own life and just different things that I come up against, I want to take you to some different verses as we go today. Familiar verses, but to remind you that the Lord is your light and your salvation, that you shouldn't fear. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and again, it's a familiar passage probably to most of us, but it's one of those things to remind yourself, because this dark, depressing world can really have us on the run at times, and we can get into a kind of bunker mentality where we just need to sit and hide and wait for Jesus to come back, and that's not how he wants us to live. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35, Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, and when he says these things, he means everything from back in verse 35. All of those things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then here, I love this. So Paul says, in the midst of all that, we're conquerors. Even though that's what our outward situation, we're conquerors. And then I love what Paul does, because in verses 38 and 39, he searches the universe. He searches everywhere to find, is there anything that can separate us from God? He says this, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's only two types of things in the universe: the uncreated, which is God, and the created. And Paul says emphatically, there is no created thing that can take you away from the love of Christ. That when you are saved, you are secure. You are there with him. And so then when we see this, how much greater revelation do we have than even David had? That we can say also, whom shall I fear? So good stuff there. Nobody can beat God. Back to Psalm 27. But don't get comfortable there, because we'll turn in just a minute. David continues, the Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The word strength there means stronghold or refuge, hiding place. I love that. God is a hiding place. And David's going to bring this out some more in just a little while. But this made me think of another section in the New Testament that encourages us that God is able to hold on to us, that he is able to be our stronghold, our refuge. And that's in John chapter 10. So turn to your New Testament once again. I didn't have you turn like at all on Sunday. So I know that you got a little nervous because we weren't doing that. So I just thought I'd bring out a bunch today. John chapter 10, looking at verses 27 through 30. The idea of God being our stronghold. John 10, verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I shall give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. The idea of perish there is being separated from God in judgment. And he says, they're not going to perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, if I were standing there, that'd be plenty for me. For Jesus to say to me, I'm holding on to you. Nobody's going to take you out of my hand. I don't know. If you're enemies with Jesus, I don't think you want to meet him in a dark alley. Jesus, you can't take something away from Jesus. But Jesus isn't finished. He says here, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I love that. It's a double clutch of salvation. As if it weren't enough that Jesus is holding on to us, he says the Father is holding on to us. My Father and I are one. We are completely agreed. It's not like the Father says, you know what? I'm gonna throw this one back, Jesus. This is a bad fish. And Jesus says, no, come on, Dad. Let's hold on to him. No, Jesus and the Father both hold on to us. So you put Romans chapter 8 with here John chapter 10. That's some encouraging things. It's very encouraging, especially in the midst of all that goes on around us, situations. Satan comes in and seeks to get us off track, and you say, no. It's not about me. It's about the Lord holding on to me. All right, back once again to Psalm 27, and we'll hang out there for a little bit. Verse 2, David continues, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. And so David is recounting that how the Lord had delivered him in the past. And again, the first time we see David on the scene was against Goliath. God delivered him there. But we know that God delivered David over and over and over again, all the time. But the great thing about victories of the past is that we need to remember them because they give us faith for the future. You see, in verse 2, David is remembering a victory he had, but this moves him into faith in verse 3. Faith for the future. Victories of the past give us faith for the future. Sounds like the title of a book. I'll write that. Now, verse 3, notice his faith for the future. He says, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Why? Because of God's deliverance in the past. As God has delivered in the past, so he'll deliver in the future. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they saw a lot of mighty signs, a lot of mighty works, and they were to put up these pillars to remind them of all that God has done. They were to keep the Passover, and then every time they had the Passover, when the little kids would say, Dad, why do we do this every year? Well, son, we were slaves in Egypt, and God delivered us through these 10 plagues by his mighty right hand, and so we're to remember those things. It's very important for us to remind ourselves of the things God does. Now, there's a flip side to this, and we can't say, well, God worked in my life 15 years ago, so I'm cool with that. We're to look to the past and say, God hasn't changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. If he worked in my life then why can't he work in my life today? If God worked in the book of Acts then, why can't he manifest himself like that today? And so just continuing on. But I love the when God works in your life, it gives you confidence. Notice that he says at the end of verse 3, in this I will be confident. To be confident, even when an army is coming against you. And the word confident here, it means to feel secure, to be unconcerned. And as I wrote that down, and I'm no Hebrew scholar, I'm able to copy out of commentaries, though. And so when I wrote that down, to feel secure, to be unconcerned, immediately who came into my mind but Jesus? When everybody came against Jesus, how many times did they want to throw stones at him? They wanted to throw him off of cliffs. And what was he? He was secure. He was unconcerned. Because I love what the Apostle John says in John's gospel. He says this, his time had not yet come. Jesus knew. Nobody's going to take me out until it's my time. And so the perfect picture of Jesus, it was one who was secure, who was unconcerned. But oftentimes we're not like that. Oftentimes I'm not like that. And so to continue to remember, okay, God's worked in the past. He continues to work today and to give us that confidence. Now David's going to shift gears here in verse 4. He says, one thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek. David's going to move to worship here. One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. The word beauty there means delightfulness or pleasantness. To behold the delightfulness or pleasantness of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David desired to live a life of worship. How different, you know? So many people, do I have to go to church? I remember when I first became a Christian, and there's, you know, that long period where I don't really know if I was a Christian or not. don't know how many times I prayed the sinner's prayer, but I remember seeing that alarm go off, and I remember, I don't want to go to church today. I don't know. Just kind of back and forth, back and forth. Not so with David. David was like, just wanting to get to the temple, wanting to worship all the time. Now, it's interesting, the phrasing he uses here, he talks about the house of the Lord, he talks about the temple of the Lord. Later on, he's going to talk about the pavilion, the tabernacle. There seems to be within this, because the temple was not yet built, but it was a tabernacle. It was still that tent, remember, where they would meet with the Lord. There seems to be in there that desire of David to want to build the temple. He wanted to build a temple. He wanted to build a house for God. That was the just overwhelming desire of David's life. Now, we know that it wasn't God's will for David to do that. His son Solomon would be the man to do that. But that desire was always there for David. And maybe it would be good if we just, what was that one desire that we always want in our life? What is that one thing? Man, for my kids to come to salvation. Or my one thing in my life is to serve the Lord in this area. Don't let that die. When God told David, you can't build the house of God, what did David do? He put together the plans. He began to gather the materials so that if he wasn't going to be able to do it, the next person will be able to do it. So if God puts a desire in your heart, and maybe you're not going to be the one to fulfill it, but just keep it alive and do whatever you can. But I love this attitude of worship here, because it shows that David was a man after God's own heart, because ultimately David wanted to be all about the Lord. That's what he wanted to be. David, what are you going to do? You going to go to the game today? No, I'm just going to hang out at the temple. The temple again? Come on, man. You're getting a little crazy here. You're becoming like a religious fanatic. No, he wanted to be there with the Lord. Now, David got distracted at times, as we all do. But the general trend of his life was to seek the Lord. Now, for us, obviously, there's no temple to always hang out at. This church is not a temple, as you can see. And I don't want you knocking on the door wanting to hang out all day when I need to put together my studies, okay? You need to not do that. But Jesus gives us, I believe, in one verse, kind of the attitude to have like David, to have a life of worship. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." When we continually seek the Lord, and what does the Lord want? My whole life is about the Lord. He's first. Then everything else will be added to us. We know that David had much to do. We know that David had, you know, a nation to run. He had armies to lead. But his overall heart was seeking God first. And so God gave him great success. So it is for our life. It's Matthew 6:33. Just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that we often worry about, God will bring into place. Verse 5, "For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." So David is saying here that true worshipers will ultimately be hidden in the Lord, that the Lord will hide them in that place of worship. And this is so cool. It reminded me of a verse, and I couldn't exactly remember where it was, so I tracked it down, and it's Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Paul writes this. He says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." That's everything we've just been talking about, right? Worshiping the Lord, seeking God first. Paul says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." And he says this, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." For you died with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, again, I know I'm regressing to my childhood quite a bit today, but when you would go somewhere, like say to a friend's house, and maybe you didn't do this, but I did, and we'd inevitably end up playing hide and seek. And you don't know the territory, you don't know the terrain, but if you can just find that ultimate hiding place, it's just a good feeling. You know, they ain't never going to find me. They're going to have to be calling for us to all come back in, because they're never going to find me here. That's the place where the Christian is with God. Can you be any more secure than hidden with Christ in God? The imagery I think of is that I am playing hide and seek, and I am there with Jesus Christ sitting next to me in God. There's no more secure place. And so we begin to start putting these scriptures together. We put Psalm 27 with Romans chapter 8, with John chapter 10, with Colossians chapter 2. And this is painting a pretty cool picture. This is painting a picture for us that when we're all about the Lord, man, that's a safe place to be, a very safe place. Verse 6, David continues, "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So David is confident that he's going to have victory. David is confident God is going to give him victory. And I love, he gives praise to God for his victories. He gives the credit to God. Now, here's a warning. This can happen. We can have a big situation in our life, and we begin to pray like crazy. Oh, Lord, there's no way out. I just can't get out of this. Lord, can you do this thing? And Lord, whatever you want. And we're just praying and praying. And all of a sudden, God does the work. And the people come up to us like we did the work. They didn't see all the prayer that went behind the scenes. They didn't see us crying before the Lord and everything. And then they come to us and say, oh, wow, what a great thing. And we're like, oh, well, yes, thank you. And we begin to take the bows for God. No, 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 no. We can't do that. And so David wasn't doing that. David didn't, you know, write books about how to be a great military leader. David didn't say, you know, how you can do this, how you can be a man after God's own heart, and all that kind of stuff. He didn't do it. He gave the credit to the Lord. So we always need to be careful, is whatever God does in our lives is to give him the credit for that. Now David prays to the Lord starting in verse 7. He says, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. So I love this here, is that he's crying out to the Lord, and he wants the Lord to hear him. Now we're going to get into this a little bit more as we get into chapter 28, so I don't want to get that point yet. But he says, you know, have mercy also upon me and answer me. And when you said, seek my face. Now it's interesting, in the Hebrew, seek my face is a plural. So it was like God was calling out to the nation to seek his face. To all of them together, he says, my heart, I said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Seek my face. That's a big thing for God to say to people, seek my face. Remember a guy named Moses? I think we probably remember him. And he was having a time of prayer with the Lord, and he was feeling pretty good. His prayers were getting answered, so he kind of asked the Lord, hey, I was wondering if I could see your face. Whoa, Mo, you can't see my face. You can't see my face. It's too much for you, man. You're going to burn up. But I'll tell you what. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. Kind of let you see the afterglow. I kind of let you see just a little glimpse. And it was so much. We know that Moses' face began to glow because of that. But what I love about this is for God to say, seek my face. And we know that we can't completely see him this side of eternity. We know that even throughout eternity, we're not going to see all of him. It's going to be a continual revelation of him because he's infinite. How do you get to the end of infinite? But for God to say to us, seek my face, means he wants to have relationship with us. He wants relationship. God is not just some, you know, cosmic general looking for people to fill his army. He's not doing that. He's not saying, well, come on, I just need another person to do this thing, and I got this mission, and I need people saved, and you look good enough. He doesn't do that. He says, seek my face. God wants relationship with people. God wants people to seek him. He wants people to seek him. I love what God says to the nation of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. He says this, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God is saying for every true seeker out there, and that's, I don't know how big a term it is right now, but it's been a big term. You know, we're seekers. I'm seeking. Well, God says, he promises that if someone seeks him with all their heart, they're going to find him. I love that. So God is not playing, though we can be hidden in God, God is not hiding from us in that sense. God is opening himself to everyone who truly wants to know him. For every single one of us, we can have as much revelation of God as we desire. The more time we spend with him, the more he will reveal to us. He's not too busy. He's not going to say, you know what, I don't have time for devotional this morning. Man, I got a thing going on in the Middle East. Well, it's always going on in the Middle East. But no, he doesn't do that. He always has time. And this is comforting to me because it shows why he created people, is to have relationship with them. That's why he created them. And so any person who ends up in hell, the only reason they will end up in hell, or the ultimate reason, is because they refused to have relationship with him. They refused to enter into relationship. God says, I want to have relationship with you, but that relationship is based on forgiveness. You can't enter my presence unless you're holy. So I offer my son to forgive you. Offer my son to take away your sins. No, I'm going to go this way. God desires relationship with people. He desires for us to seek his face. And I love that too, because David puts emphasis on it was God first. God said, seek my face. Jesus said in John 6:44, is no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So if anyone comes to the Lord, God's not going to kick him out. He says, all the who come to me, I'll by no means cast out. God desires that relationship with people. And it's so good. Verse 9, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. David is recognizing his sins, that God could turn away in anger. But he's asking, notice he had asked already in there back in verse 7 to have mercy upon him. He says, don't turn away. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. I love that. This shows the faithfulness of the Lord. Don't leave me. Don't forsake me. But then in verse 10, it gets even better. He says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Especially in that culture, for a mom and dad to forsake their child was everything. It was everything. I mean, the whole family unit was it wasn't like our culture where it's so independent. Well, I'm going to go do things my way and I'm going to make my own life. No, the family was everything. That's who you were. And so he said, even if my father and mother forsake me, the Lord's going to take care of me. The Lord's not going to leave me. And that's so good. And Jesus said there in Matthew's gospel, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I turn, you know, a mother against her son, and I'm going to break up families because they're going to forsake you if you follow me. But the Lord is so good. Now, this sounds a lot like Hebrews 13:5, and I'll just read it for you. But the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:5, interesting verse. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. John MacArthur translates it this way, that God says, there is absolutely no way whatsoever that I will ever, ever leave you. That's really good. But you know what's interesting is looking at that in context, because we've probably heard that I will never leave you nor forsake you. But for the writer to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to say this, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with what seems with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why did he put those together? Was he like, you know what, I'm getting to the end of this letter and let's go ahead and write this down? No. What he's showing us is that we don't need to be covetous for things. We don't need to desire stuff because we have God. That's the idea. Do you think that a person who has God, say John Huss, a man who was burned at the stake because he had the audacity to say this, that people can have a personal relationship with God without the priesthood. He said that. And the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, they don't like that. They didn't desire for people to realize that. But do you think as he was about to be burnt and he knew he was in perfect fellowship with God, do you think he was standing there saying, man, I wish I had gotten that Escalade cart. Man, that would have been nice. I wish I had gotten that, you know, that little plasma TV. No, they didn't have those things back then. But do you think that he was thinking of any of those things? Do you think that anyone who's given their life, do you think if Stephen was being stoned to death there in Acts chapter 7, he was thinking, man, I wish I got a little more stuff. No, he was seeing God. He was seeing Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, ready to receive him. And so when we realize how rich that we are in God, stuff, what stuff? Just going to get rusty? Just going to get dented in the HEB parking lot. It's just going to get messed up. But we don't have to be covetous. We don't have to want all this stuff because no matter what things go away, no matter what the price of oil becomes, no matter what, we have God. And that's awesome stuff. Now David's prayer continues, verse 11. He says, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Basically, here he's praying for the Lord to keep him out of trouble, for the Lord to protect him. Sounds a lot like what Jesus said in Matthew 6:13, when Jesus said or told us to pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And there's an application here, that if we pray to be kept out of sinful situations, and then we obey the Holy Spirit's leading, we're halfway home. You know, I don't particularly like baseball. Pastor Dan back in Houston would take me to task for that. But baseball has this interesting term. It's called runners in scoring position. If you can get a runner to second base, they call it runners in scoring position because he's halfway home, quite literally. He's halfway there. for us as Christians, if we'll just obey what the Word of God says, we're led by the Holy Spirit, we're going to stay out of so many troublesome situations. Satan doesn't just, you know, spring some horrible thing right in front of us and, oh man, I can't believe it. There's no way for me to avoid it. God says that he's left us a way of escape for every temptation. And so as we just continue to, Lord, deliver me, lead me away from temptation. I get into trouble on my own. Keep me away from such things. Man, we're in scorn position. David, we know when he fell with Bathsheba, what happened? It says that when it was springtime, when kings go out to war, but David stayed at Jerusalem. David wasn't in the place he was supposed to be. That's what led to that sin, that great sin of his life. Verse 13, I would have lost heart unless I had believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This is so good, in the land of the living. David expected to see God work here and now. And this faith gave him hope. God's really convicted me so much of this verse. These two verses, actually, one of my old youth back in Houston texted me these verses a few months back. And I needed it at the time, but I needed it even now as I study that, because we as Christians can get kind of safe in our prayers. And here's, don't misinterpret me, but this is what we can do. We can pray, and at the end we can add, your will be done. But what we're really saying is, God, I don't really think you're going to work in this area, and I just want to kind of add, your will be done at the end. That way, I don't look stupid when it doesn't come to pass. Now, maybe you've never done that, and God bless you for that, but I know I have. I know I have. And so David expected to see God work. When David went up against Goliath, he wasn't expecting to get killed by that giant. He was expecting to win. Now, I'm not teaching positive confession, any of that garbage. What I'm teaching is that God is still alive, and that God still works, and that God still moves through his people. If we never expect, and here's what happens, if we never expect to see God's goodness, God's hand, God's work here on earth, we will lose heart. We will lose heart. We'll give up. Because if we say, you know what, I have to live out the rest of these decades of my life here on earth, and once I get to heaven, it's all going to be great. But it's going to be a bummer here now. I'm never going to see God work again. He's not going to save people. We're going to lose heart. We're going to give up. But how do we build that kind of faith? How do we build the kind of faith that believes God's going to work here and now? How do we build that kind of faith? The kind of faith that gives us hope. The answer is found in verse 14, where David says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And I found this to be true experientially. I don't know if I said that right, but it sounded pretty cool. I have found this to be true over and over and over as I am discouraged. Usually what happens is I haven't been reading the Bible for a few days, just been kind of busy doing my own thing. If I will sit and I will read the Word of God, it's a living oracle, as Stephen said. It's living and active, living and powerful, as the writer of the Hebrews says. And I will begin to be encouraged. And all of a sudden, wow, God still is alive. God still is working. And so we need to wait on the Lord. As we wait on him, as we read his word, as we pray to him, then we'll be of good courage. Our courage will be built up. Our heart will be strengthened. But we must take time to wait on him. And when we wait on him, he will be our hope. He'll reveal himself as that. All right, moving on to Psalm 28. Psalm 28, entitled this, Pray to be Heard. And I'll explain what I mean in just a minute. Verse 1, to you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. David is saying, as I pray to you, if you don't answer me, I might as well be a dead man, a guy who's down in the pit. He says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry out, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. So this is what I mean by pray to be heard. When David is saying, when he's praying, he says, Lord, I expect an answer. Now, David is never in the position where he's bossing God around, where he's, you know, you better answer me, or I'm not going to believe in you, I'm not going to serve you. No, he wants to have a relationship with him, with God. He wants to hear from God. And so he says, when I cry out to you, when I lift up supplications to you, when I'm there in toward your holy sanctuary, I'm lifting up hands to you, I'm praying to you, God, answer me. Now, this is important, because David, as David's crying out to be heard, it should be obvious that prayer desires to be heard, but sometimes we don't act like that. You ever been in that situation where with someone who you don't really know very well, and it's just kind of that awkward silence, and you kind of start filling it with awkward conversation, you know, about the weather and maybe about sports that you don't know or whatever it is. It's just kind of awkward, and you're trying to fill out. And the whole time you're thinking, man, when is this guy going to leave my house? When is this guy going to get off the phone? When is it? You're saying these things, but you're thinking something else. How different would our prayers be if they weren't used just to fill space? One of the traps that I got into when I first got to know the Lord is you begin to read all these books about these great guys, and they pray 4 hours a day, and they do this kind of stuff, and whoo, it's big. And so what is the common thing? Okay, well, I pray an hour a day. That's a big thing. And so what happens is you set the watch. You're praying, you know, about 7 minutes in, really can't think of anything else to pray about. And so you start filling space. Do you think God enjoys that? You think God enjoys that? The Lord's like, oh, wow, just awesome. His heart's not in it. He's not even thinking about what he's saying, but he's going to fulfill his hour. Wow, he's very tough. God is, that's not exciting. You see, the key to having that prayer where God answers and you hear from is to get to know God. It's to get to know him through his word. It's to wait on him. You see, because people who really know and love each other, they can take the gloves off and get down to the nitty-gritty. They can talk about real things. Husbands and wives, when they really know and love each other, they don't just talk about the weather. I don't come home and, whoa, man, the weather today. You know, I tell you what. No, Brandy and I talk about real things because we know each other. And there's a passion there. There's this attitude of, hey, if there's a problem, let's deal with that. And so it is with the Lord. The more that we get to know him, the more passionate our prayers are going to be, that we're going to expect to be heard by him because we believe he's real. We believe he's our light and our salvation. And that's why David is so bold in some of his prayers. And when he's frustrated with God and upset with situations, because he knows the Lord. He knows him. And there's that attitude there. So I think we need to cultivate that and to really consciously think when we pray, I'm not just talking, but I'm expecting God to hear me and to answer. Now, David is going to make a distinction between himself and unbelievers here in verses 3 through 5. He says, do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. So they're hypocrites. He says, give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. So David doesn't want the portion of the ungodly. David doesn't want to be connected with the ungodly people. He wants them to get the judgment they deserve. He doesn't want a part of that. And I'm with him there. You know, if you're kind of hanging out, maybe say you're traveling and you're on vacation and you're just cruising through a downtown. And as it happens, you're cruising by a bank and right what some guys that are robbing that bank come running out and knock into you. You guys all fall to the ground. Well, the silent alarm has already been tripped. The police are right there. And the police gather you up with those guys who just robbed the bank. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be screaming like nobody's business that I wasn't a part of this. You better look at the security camera. I'm not a part of that. I don't want that portion. I don't want to be caught up with these guys. But you know what? Though that's David's attitude, though that's my attitude, that wasn't the attitude of Jesus Christ. So I began to think about that. Not only was he willing to be caught up, if you will, but he was willing to exchange the just judgment of every sinner who has ever lived and to take it upon himself. The ironic thing would be as if Jesus was rounding the corner, he gets caught up with those bank robbers, and he says, you know what, officer, let those guys go. They're going to drop their money here, they're going to let them go, and I'm going to take their punishment. I'm going to go for them. We see of Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the awesome thing about that is, as much as we love David, we know that David was just a man. And David, like us, said, I don't want to have a part in the judgment of the ungodly. But Jesus Christ said just the opposite. I will take the judgment of the ungodly. I will hang upon that cross for their sins that they might go free. So as great as David is, he's no Jesus. Moving on, David's triumphant cry here in verse 6. He says, blessed be the Lord because he has heard the voice of my supplication. So David got his answer. He says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices. With my song, I will praise him. Notice again the personal pronouns, my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him. So when the Lord is mine, then my stuff works out. He says, my heart trusted in him and I am helped. My heart greatly rejoices. Therefore, I will sing praise. So the principle here is that answered prayer brings joy and praise. When God answers something, when God works out a situation, it brings joy and it brings praise, and we should praise him. Because it's too often we can get to the habit of when God answers a prayer, God does something, we move right along. Okay, you did that great, God, but I still got 9 more problems on my to-do list for today. And so we need to take that time to praise the Lord and to thank him for that, even for the little things, to be looking for him to work. It says, the Lord is my strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance, shepherd them also, and bear them up forever. And so David intercedes for the rest of the people, for his nation, and he knows that if God has worked in his life, God can work in their lives. It's important. You can't give away what you don't have. And we see as God has worked in our lives, as we see him move, then we're able to share that with others. It's people do that. When something works in their life, whether it be an exercise program or whatever, they become very zealous for it. They say, man, it worked in my life. It can work in your life. So as we experience the Lord work in our lives, we want to see it work in other people's. All right. Our final psalm tonight, Psalm 29. The Lord, the God of glory. Now, I derive this title because it's very interesting to me. In these 11 verses of Psalm chapter 29, David says, the Lord, 18 times. 18 times in 11 verses. And then once he calls him the God of glory. So this psalm is all about the Lord. It's all about God's majesty. And the majority of what's going to happen here is David is going to use a thunderstorm to really as symbolic of God's majesty, of God's greatness. And so he starts off here in verse 1 with a very interesting thing. He says in verse 1 of Psalm 29, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So let's take this apart for a minute. When David says give unto the Lord, he doesn't mean that the Lord lacks something. Usually when someone gives something to us, it's because we need it. When he says give unto the Lord, he really means praise the Lord for what he is. Give unto the Lord in this way. Now, when he calls on, O you mighty ones, David is calling on angels. These mighty ones are angels. David is crying out to heaven, crying out to angels to worship the Lord. Now, the funny thing about this is that's pretty much what angels do. We know that from Isaiah chapter 6, we know that from Revelation, that there are these angels that constantly praise the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. But why is David calling on angels to praise God? Well, it reminded me of Matt Redman's song, Greater Song. I like what Matt Redman says. He says, I see the heavens proclaiming day after day, and I know in my heart that there must be a way to sing a greater song. David finds himself at the limits of his ability to praise God, and so he begins to call on the angels to praise God. As he sees God's majesty in nature, as he knows how God has revealed himself over and over again, he thinks, I just don't have the words. And what's an interesting tie into this, as we see in the New Testament, there's a special gift called the gift of tongues, and that is really to praise God. It's a gifting that is primarily to just praise God. It's when you can't find the words to praise God, then this is where this gift kicks in, if you will, to praise the Lord in that way. It's a neat thing, and sometimes it can go so far with our not knowing how to praise God that we just can't say anything. Just words don't do it. Fenelon, who was an expert in prayer, many books written by him, he said that prayer reaches its peak when you can say no words. There's just that point where you really realize who God is, and it's kind of like words cheapen the whole thing. And so David knows that. He knows he can't praise the Lord as he should, and so he calls these angels to praise him. And I think it's a neat thing of David's revelation of how awesome God is. And in other words, from David's standpoint, it's kind of like being left speechless. He's left speechless. Now, David uses this thunderstorm here as a symbol of God's power as we move on. And it's interesting that the early church, there's record that this psalm was often read to children and sometimes to an entire congregation during a storm. As a storm would be raging around the house where they were meeting, then they would read this psalm to remind them that it's a symbolic of God's power. Verse 3, he says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Now, I remember distinctly, it used to rain a lot in South Texas where I grew up, and there would be thunder, and the joke there in the elementary school is whenever there's thunder, God's bowling. You know, that's not theologically correct, and we know that God's voice isn't the thunder. But what the idea here is David is pointing out is how amazing a thunderstorm is, and think about the God who's able to create all that, the God who's able to hold the whole world in his hand, the God who is so far above that. His majesty, his power is unbelievable. He says, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire." Now, it's interesting there how he splinters the cedars of Lebanon, speaking of his power. Now, we can take it in a literal sense. Obviously, lightning and a thunderstorm can break trees. We know that. We've seen that happen. But it's interesting, the cedars of Lebanon in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, they're symbolic of pride. Symbolic of pride. You know, these cedars. And you know, we can even use that today. We say about some tough guy, "That guy's an oak. Man, I tell you what, he's tough. Nothing can take him down." But you know, all that pride in a person's physical abilities, it's short-sighted. It's an illusion. Some little virus that you can't even see can take down the biggest man, can take down the strongest woman in an instant. We think about through history of, you know, the end of people like Hitler. We look at Revelation 19 and see the end of the Antichrist, where God takes him out, Jesus Christ takes him out in a moment. And we realize, man, our pride, our power is nothing compared to the power of the Lord. He can break it in a moment. Verse 8, "The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory." So praising God for his ability, for his power, for his might. Now, I want to spend just a few minutes on these last two verses because I think there's a lot to gather. Verse 10, David writes, "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood." The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. What David is doing here, I believe, is he's moving from God's majesty and God's power to God's judgment in these last two verses, or especially in verse 10. He's showing that God is powerful, God is majestic, but God is also judge. For God to sat enthroned at the flood, it's all about judgment. Turn with me, if you would, to the beginning of your Bible, to Genesis chapter 6, the first book. And we'll see what the Lord had to say before he judged the earth in the flood. Because I think it's very vital. Noah's Ark, I don't know where along the way, but you know, it became kind of cartoonish. It became a thing to decorate nurseries. And it became a thing where, you know, and I can't say that I haven't had a, you know, Ryan has a little Noah's Ark with little Noah and little Noah's wife and all the little animals there. But you know, it's about the judgment of the world. It's about God's judging a wicked people. And so in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, we read what the Lord says. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now, a lot of, kind of poke fun at Noah's Ark, and they mock it, but it was an actual event that happened in the scriptures. Jesus refers to it. We see the psalmist refer to it. And the thing you always want to remember about the ark and about the flood was, number one, it was about judgment, but also number two, it was about salvation. It was about judging the ungodly, but everyone who would get in that ark, and Noah was building that ark for 120 years. And anyone who wanted to could come on board, but they were mockers, they were scoffers. It says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but the people didn't believe. And so it speaks of judgment, but also speaks of salvation. So God's sitting enthroned at the flood, as we see there in Psalm 29. It speaks of his judgment. Now, moving back to Psalm 29 for just a moment, then I'm going to have you move somewhere else. Back in Psalm 29, we see the second part of verse 10. It says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. So just as God was the judge during the flood, so God is the judge today. And it's very important, because now turn with me almost to the end of your Bibles. So we've been to Genesis, now we'll go to almost the end to 2 Peter. Pretty close. It'll be Hebrews, then James, then 1 Peter, and then 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And Peter is going to, 2 Peter, he's talking a lot about false teachers. And what he does here in chapter 3 is he's going to bring out how man has willingly forgotten about the flood. How he's just ignored it because it speaks of the judgment of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our of the Lord and Savior, knowing first that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So there's this idea, there's this attitude, and we call it uniformitarianism. Everything is just continuing on the same as it's always been. Just always the same, just always the same, just always the same. But here it is, verse 5. For this they willfully forget. They wanted to erase it from their mind, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So they willingly forget that God flooded, that God is a judgment, that God sat enthroned at the flood, and now he is a king forever. And this is interesting because I'm very interested in the creation-evolution debate. And reading the history of that, the modern evolution movement, we think of Darwin and others, the number one desire behind these guys, so many of the early ones that influenced Darwin and others, they wanted to get rid of of Noah's flood. That was their overarching thing. We got to get rid of the flood. We got to get rid of the knowledge. It was greatly believed at that time, but we got to get rid of that. Now everything's changed. If you say that you literally believe in Noah's flood, oh, you're an idiot. You don't understand anything. But they wanted to get rid of Noah's flood. Why? Because it speaks of judgment. It speaks of judgment. And so what Peter's saying here is that that's not the last judgment. He says, but the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire. So the earth was destroyed by water then, but it's going to be destroyed by fire until the day of judgment for perdition of ungodly men. But here it is. Just as the flood spoke of judgment and salvation, so Peter is going to speak of judgment, but now salvation. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as one day. So the Lord Jesus Christ has been gone basically a weekend. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That God desires salvation. So that's why he's holding back the judgment. That's why he's holding back the judgment. All right, now back to Psalm 29. We'll close with our last verse. Verse 11 of Psalm 29 says, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. So those who are the Lord's will be strengthened by him. They'll be enabled by him. They'll be given the ability to obey him. I love that. And he says, the Lord will bless his people with peace. When we wait on the Lord, when our hope is in him, when we're focused on him, then we will have peace. So as we close these psalms, it's really all about the Lord. That's really all that it's about. That is the meaning of life, to serve the Lord. And we can't change that or embrace that fact. To reject living for the Lord is to live a life of futility. To remind yourself, because this dark, depressing world can really have us on the run at times. And we can get into a kind of bunker mentality where we just need to sit and hide and wait for Jesus to come back. And that's not how he wants us to live. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things," and when he says these things, he means everything from back in verse 35. "All of those things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And then here, I love this. So Paul says, in the midst of all that, we're conquerors. Even though that's what our outward situation, we're conquerors. And then I love what Paul does, because in verses 38 and 39, he searches the universe. He searches everywhere to find, is there anything that can separate us from God? He says this, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And there's only two types of things in the universe, the uncreated, which is God, and the created. And Paul says emphatically, there is no created thing that can take you away from the love of Christ. That when you are saved, you are secure. You are there with him. And so then when we see this, how much greater revelation do we have than even David had? That we can say also, whom shall I fear? So good stuff there. Nobody can beat God. Back to Psalm 27. But don't get comfortable there, because we'll turn in just a minute. David continues, "The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The word strength there means stronghold or refuge. Hiding place. I love that. God is a hiding place. And David's going to bring this out some more in just a little while. But this made me think of another section in the New Testament that encourages us that God is able to hold on to us, that he is able to be our stronghold, our refuge. And that's in John chapter 10. So turn to your New Testament once again. I didn't have you turn like at all on Sunday. So I know that you got a little nervous because we weren't doing that. So I just thought I'd bring out a bunch today. John chapter 10. Looking at verses 27 through 30.